So let's read from Acts chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." They then write a letter summarizing the decision that they've come to. They send Paul and Barnabas with it, and then we'll pick it up in verse 30. "The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word as we come to consider it together. I'm sure we've all been warned at one time or another that we should always read the small print, isn't that right? Before you sign up to anything, always read the small print. Perhaps you signed up for an offer that sounded wonderful, only to discover that it wasn't quite what you expected it to be. I remember my first of many mistakes in this area. I was about 14 years old. The offer said that I could buy three albums, LPs, if you remember what they are, three albums for 99p, and it sounded like a fabulous offer to have. I sent in the leaflet, the three LPs arrived in the post, only for me to discover that I had joined a music club and that they were going to send me a new LP every month, which I could either buy or pay to send back. The offer wasn't quite what I thought it was going to be. Well, that's what's happening here. The Apostle Paul has been traveling throughout the Roman world, proclaiming a message that anyone could be forgiven by God and accepted by God simply through faith in Jesus. And many people had responded to the offer. They had trusted in Jesus, and they were confident that they had been saved from God's judgment. But once Paul moved on to a different area, others arrived saying that Paul was mistaken, that they hadn't read the small print. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Yes, you're saved through believing in Jesus, but you have to be part of the club, like my music club. You have to be part of the Jewish club, and you have to be circumcised as a Jew. Well, Paul had certainly forgotten to mention that. Paul and Barnabas hadn't mentioned it because they didn't believe it. As far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, this was not in the small print at all. And so in verse 2 we read that they go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. They take it, if you like, to the legal department to sort out. There needs to be clarity about this message, this good news about Jesus. What is it that saves? Is it Jesus and Jesus alone? Or must the Gentiles, the non-Jews, also become Jews? Well, the Council of Jerusalem meet to discuss this issue, and they reaffirm the message that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. There are no grounds for this small print that some were trying to make a condition of the gospel message. First of all, they say clearly, circumcision was not a condition of salvation. After all, God had made it clear that he'd accepted the Gentile believers before they were circumcised. He had already given them his Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot underestimate the importance of circumcision to the Jewish people. It was the sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. But God had made a promise in the Old Testament through the prophets of a time when God would pour out his Spirit on all people. And now God had done that very thing. He has poured out his Spirit on those who believed in Jesus without them being circumcised. Circumcision had set the Jews apart as a people belonging to God, but the sign of someone belonging to God was no longer the external mark of circumcision, but the internal presence of God's Spirit. Secondly, obedience to the law was not a condition of salvation. The reality that Peter points out in verse 10 is that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear it. If obedience to the law was necessary to be saved, well, there was no hope even for the Jews, never mind the Gentiles, because they were a people who had continually failed to obey God's law. Rather, the law and their failure to keep the law pointed them to their need of a saviour. The only hope for anyone, Jew or Gentile, was by trusting in God's saviour, Jesus. That's what Peter says in verse 11. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Not circumcision, not obedience to the law, but by trusting in Jesus. Faith in Jesus achieves what circumcision and obeying the law could never achieve. Peter can say in verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith. They had heard the message about Jesus, they had believed it, and God had given them his Spirit. No circumcision, not by obeying the law, simply by trusting in the Saviour that God sent. And it's the only way that any of us can appear right before God. Not by anything done to us, not by anything that we do ourselves, but simply through faith in the Saviour that God has provided. As Peter and the other apostles discuss this issue, they realise that the way the Gentiles are being saved is just like they have been saved. And on a number of occasions in this chapter, you find this phrase, or something like it, just like us. The Gentile believers were just like the Jewish believers, because they had received the Holy Spirit just as they had. Remember the experience of Cornelius, the centurion, and his family? It was just like the first believers on the day of Pentecost. God had given them his Spirit. And Peter reminds them of that in verses 7 and 8. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did us. There was no difference between the Jew or the Gentile who came to believe in Jesus. Now Peter adds another just like us in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The apostles weren't saved because they had obeyed the law. The early Christians weren't saved because they had obeyed the law. It was only by God's grace that they had been saved. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were no different. They couldn't be saved by keeping the law. They could only be saved by the grace and kindness of God that had been made known to them in the person of Jesus. Salvation for both Jew and Gentile was by grace and by grace alone. As we saw, the apostles agreed to write a letter to be sent throughout the whole region to the various churches where believers met, where this letter could be read. They wanted to reaffirm the gospel message. They wanted to make sure that nobody had unsettled their confidence in Jesus and what Jesus had done for them. They wanted to assure them that they had been saved without circumcision, without obeying the law. They wanted to be clear that they don't want to burden the Gentile believers with a list of do's and don'ts that they've never been able to obey themselves. But they feel the need to address some issues. It's as though their letter says, you are saved by grace, but some qualification is given. Apparently, one of the church leaders in the 4th century, a man called Augustine, once wrote, love God and do as you please. It might sound as though he were encouraging you to live any way that you want and do anything that you want, but nothing could be further from the truth. What Augustine meant was this: if we really loved God as we should, then we would only ever do what pleases him. Now, the apostles could have said that. They could have said, love God and do as you please. You've been saved by grace. Your acceptance with God is not based on anything you do. So love God and do as you please. But they don't say that. Their letter really says you're saved by grace, but. And then there are some things that follow the but that seem really strange to us, don't they? You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Well, some things might appear big things, but others seem relatively small. Why point out these things? Perhaps if we were writing a letter to these early Christians, wanting to make clear the virtues of the Christian life and of Christian character, well, we would have a whole different list of things that we would want to include. What is it about these things that the apostles point to these? Well, it's not that they're simply trying to make it easier to obey, a reduction from the Ten Commandments to the Three Rules, as though somehow that would be a little bit easier. Rather, it seems that the early church are highlighting three areas of prime importance which the Gentile believers must give careful attention to: worship, morality, and relationships. You see, this grace of God that has been freely given to them calls them to abandon idolatry. If you were from a Gentile background, idolatry pervaded every area of your life. The statues of the gods were everywhere. The honouring of the gods was part of everyday life, even what you sat down to eat. Many of the foods that they ate had first been offered to an idol, a false god, and participating in a meal, in some way, honoured the gods to whom the foods had been offered. Ben Witherington notes that for Paul, the issue is clearly one of venue, not of menu. It's not about what they eat, but where they eat and where that food comes from. These new believers were to do everything they could to avoid foods that had been offered to idols, because they would be giving recognition to these false gods. As believers in Jesus, they were to abandon even the appearance of idolatry. They had been rescued from idolatry and come to believe in the one true living God. And it should be clear from how they live their lives that they have nothing more to do with idols, that they have abandoned their idolatrous ways. So what about you? Is this grace of God apparent in your life? And can people see that you have abandoned idolatry? That you're not consumed by the same kinds of things that other people are consumed by? That you're not pursuing the same kind of lifestyle that everyone around you pursues? That you worship the God who made the world and everything in it, not the good things that that God gives? Because the grace that saves is a grace that transforms. This grace that had been freely given to them called them to flee immorality. Again, in the Gentile world, immorality was rife. It was part and parcel of the culture, even their worship. But the God who had saved them by his grace now called them to flee from immorality. You see, pagan worship reflected the character of their gods. Their gods were impulsive, easily angered, obsessed with fertility and indulged in incest. So pagan worship reflected all of those things, the character of their gods, and sexual immorality was the norm in the culture around them. But Christians had come to believe in a God who was holy, who is not impulsive, who acts in justice but is not easily angered, who's not dependent upon anyone or anything else to sustain the world in which we live. And those who had come to believe in Jesus were to reflect the character of their God. The grace that they had received was a grace that transforms, that changed them, that called them out of their immorality to live in a way that now reflected the character of the holy God whom they worshipped. So again, we have to ask, what about you? Is that grace of God apparent in your life? Can people see that you have fled from immorality? That in a culture that is saturated by the sex industry, that you want to live a life that is pure? That in a world where dishonest gain is normal, that you want to live a life that is upright and honest, that you worship a holy God and desire to reflect his holiness. Because the grace that saves is a grace that transforms. This grace of God that they freely received called them to maintain Christian fellowship. Those food restrictions prescribed here are really the things that we find most confusing, aren't they? The eating of blood and the meat of strangled animals. These were things that were forbidden in the Old Testament laws, the very laws that the apostles had just told the Gentile believers that they didn't need to keep in order to be saved. So why mention them? Well, I remember attending a conference on one occasion, and in advance of the conference, there was a request sent out asking that no one coming to the conference would bring any onions with them or eat any food containing onions. What a strange request. Until the explanation was provided, the person speaking at the conference had a severe allergy to onions. We could either enjoy fellowship with the speaker, benefiting from their ministry, or we could have our onions. But we couldn't have both. It was a question of which we wanted more, our speaker or our onions. Now, the same thing is going on here. Because while the Gentile believers were not being required to keep the Jewish food restrictions, many of the believers from a Jewish background still felt obligated to keep them. And the issue had potential to spoil Christian fellowship between those who came from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. It wasn't that eating a particular food was inherently wrong. It was that it would hinder fellowship with their brothers and sisters who were coming from a Jewish background. Like the onions, they could eat this kind of food, or they could enjoy fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but they could not have both. And the apostles are encouraging them to value Christian fellowship and the maintaining of unity as of more importance than having what they want to eat. Now, that all sounds so different and so easy for us, because that they aren't issues that we face. But we run into similar problems when we value other things more than the maintaining of Christian fellowship. And when we pursue those things, we disrupt the unity of the church. It might be that you want certain types of music, whether that's newer songs or more traditional hymns, and you value that more than you value maintaining Christian unity. And perhaps you want to push people into leadership in the church, and even you, though you know that others wouldn't be happy with those people in leadership, you're determined to do what is necessary to get the person that you want into leadership. And you want that more than maintaining Christian fellowship. Perhaps you don't like the way a certain thing is being done, and you are determined to change it. And you'll do whatever it takes to get your way and get what you want, because you value that thing more than maintaining Christian fellowship. It's really a battle of me over we. And the apostles are urging these new Gentile believers to value we over me. To see that they've been brought into the family of God. And there's a responsibility to maintain peace within the family of God. That's what that reference to David's fallen tent is all about in verses 16 to 18. God has restored his people. He is rebuilding his people. And he is calling the Gentiles to be part of his people. Not by becoming Jews, but by Jews and Gentiles finding their place together in the family of God through faith in Jesus. And that is something precious. Something that should be considered of great value. Unfortunately, we sometimes place greater value on a sports club that we're part of than we do the people of God that Jesus loves. We put more effort into the school that our children go to than into the church that God has called us to be a part of. We're more concerned about pleasing our friends than we are about caring for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, but as the Reformers would put it, the grace that saves is never alone. It's a grace that calls us to abandon idolatry, to flee immorality, and to maintain Christian fellowship. It's a grace so great and so powerful. It's a grace that can transform and change us, so that if we were to love God as we should, we could do as we please. But because of the tendency of our hearts, we need to be constantly reminded that the grace that saves is a grace that transforms. A grace that makes us more and more like the Saviour in whom we trust. Let's pray together. Father, we confess this morning that our hearts pursue all kinds of other things. That though we hate to admit it, that we are quick to run after idols and worthless things. That we find it so easy to fall into immorality and do what is wrong rather than what is right. That we find it so easy to push for what we want rather than to be considerate of others. Father, we pray that you would in our hearts help us to value the things that you value. That more and more your character would be reflected in our lives. Not that in any way our salvation depends upon those things or the things that we do, but because we know that when Jesus saves us, he changes us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us confidence in the message that we've come to believe, confident in our Saviour Jesus, and that we would continue to look to him to transform and to change us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.